My title this morning is The Man Whose Face Was Like an Angel. The Man Whose Face Was Like an Angel. Of course, we just read that about Stephen in the last verses of Acts chapter 6. First, note his importance. Stephen is a transitional figure. He is going to be the sole man that God will use to move the church in obedience to the commission of Matthew 28:18 and Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, all Judea, and Samaria. But the church is still in Jerusalem, and they need to move out to Samaria. So God, in His wisdom, as He always does, is doing a multitude of things through singular events. And so of all the things that God will be doing through Stephen, one thing we know He's going to do and work through the event of Stephen's life is to bring Philip to Samaria in Acts chapter 8 and move the church northward until it reaches the uttermost part of the earth. So when God commissioned the apostles of the church and commissioned the ministry of the church and commissioned the church under the leadership of that ministry, God is not leaving His church, His kingdom, without His leadership and without His rule over them for their good and His glory. And we see that Stephen is such a transitional figure because upon his death, then the church will, upon that persecution, spread northward to Samaria. Stephen is an important figure because his sermon in Acts chapter 7, it's the longest sermon recorded in the book of Acts. It's an entire chapter of some 57 or 8 verses. So that makes this sermon pretty important. We'll see when we cover that sermon, as we break it down and look at it from an overview, there are three figures he's going to bring up as it relates to God and His glory, and it relates to Israel, the people he's talking to. That'll be Abraham, Joseph, and Moses. And so we'll look at that overview when we get to that chapter. But his is the longest sermon in the book of Acts. The apostles don't have recorded sermons this long as Stephen's. Another reason is that Stephen will die for the truth he spake. He will die for speaking the truth in a loving way, which will bring about his own death. So that makes him important, not because of who he is as a man, but because of how God uses him in the book of Acts. Next, let's look at his faith and his power. This man that had a face as if it were the face of an angel. Verse 9, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. So here we see another man that had what was generally reserved to the apostles, this apostolic power of the Holy Spirit. There are a few other men outside of the apostles that are recorded in Scripture as having the power of wonders and miracles and signs among the people. And Stephen was such a man. But his power was coming from the Holy Spirit. We've already seen that the seven men that they chose, the church, when we saw the difficulty that was arising in chapter 6, they were to be men full of the Holy Ghost and of wisdom. And then Stephen was a man full of faith and the Holy Ghost. And now he's full of faith and power. Now, some translations translate the word faith as grace here, depending on the Greek text they're using. The KJV uses a different one, the Textus Receptus, so it brings out faith. They would say faith in the earlier part of this chapter corresponds to grace, as they would translate it here, and the Holy Spirit corresponds to power. But faith is significant because when we look in the Bible, to be full of faith is to be full of grace. And so it is implied, it is necessarily so, that if we are men and women who are being filled with faith, then the Bible will tell us that means we are being filled with the grace of God. Now, when we say he was full of faith, we don't mean he was so full there was no room for growth, or there was no room for more faith, or there was no room for more leaning upon God, but that he was under the divine influence. You've got driving under the influence. He was living under the influence, or as we just sang, living by faith. He was full of faith. And so he's full of grace. Ephesians 2:8 tells us something about the grace of God and how grace is always behind faith, empowering it to be men and women of faith. Grace works through faith. Ephesians 2:8 will tell us. But notice the context of where God is going. When He gives the gift of faith and He works His grace through faith to produce good works in your life. So Paul would say this in Ephesians 2 when he talks about the mercy of God. But God, who is rich in mercy, with the great love wherewith He loved us, hath quickened us together with Christ, parenthesis, for by grace you're saved. You're saved by grace. God also, in His mercy and His love, He has raised us up together in Christ. He has made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? Where is this grace going? What's the aim of God's full, free, and sovereign grace and mercy in the life of the believer? That, verse 7, Ephesians 2, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus for, transitional word. I love how Paul builds. You need to note the transitional words in the Bible. Okay, in order that He's shown you mercy, He's raised us up together, He's quickened us in Christ, because in the ages to come, He's going to show the inexhaustible riches of His glory, of His grace, and His kindness toward you. Jude, you remember, tells us when that happens and He presents us faultless before the presence of His glory, it'll be with exceeding joy. That means exceeding riches of grace will produce exceeding riches of joy forever and ever. Now, that's what's coming to the Christian. That's your hope. That's your anchor. That's your stability. But you see, what God aims for in the future, He begins in the life of a believer today. That's why in verse 8, Paul will say, for, in relation to verse 7. Now, let me give it to you again. That in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because by grace are you being saved. It's a present tense word. It says, for by grace are you saved. Present tense, it means this is what God is doing in your life. He's aiming at the goal of the ages to come now by supplying you with grace through faith alone. And I do mean faith alone. Because Paul says, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is not by works that we relate to God. It is not by works that we get grace from God. It is not by works that empower us to do works. You can see that makes no sense. It is by grace through the instrumentality of faith alone. Because Paul will say the reason God does it this way, it excludes boasting. Not of works, lest any man should boast. There's no boasting. Now try it. Paul told the boasting Corinthian church, very proud church, what do you have that you did not receive? Now, what he wanted them to do is just back up a minute and start pondering. Salvation. In any part, in any aspect, sanctification, growth, whatever it is, by grace, God's a supplier. Okay, maybe my job. That's by grace. He gives us life, breath, all things. I'm alive by grace. By His goodness, the unbeliever's alive by the goodness of God, doesn't acknowledge it. That's a goodness part of God rather than a grace salvation part of God. But He's good. Say, my children. No. See, he just wanted them to reflect on life. Say, what do you have? Say, well, I've got some sin in my life. You win. That's yours. That's your gift, not God's. Everything that you have is the gift of God. Why? That you would not boast. To boast means one's self-satisfaction in his own achievements. Your satisfaction is God's achievement through you, brother. God's gift to you, sister. Now let me ask you this. What does God have that He did not receive? Nothing! Everything He has comes from Himself. If I said that right. In other words, whatever God has, His own self-sufficiency, His own boasting in Himself, His own glorious view of Himself, is because He received nothing from nobody. Double negative, I know. Nothing He has comes from you. And if you're going to relate to God by faith, you must remember He doesn't take from you in order to give back to you. And that's why the Hebrew writer says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. It's impossible. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is. He is. He's the all-sufficient provider. He's the all-sufficient giver. He's the gracious one that keeps supplying all the strength, all the power, all you need to be the man, the woman, the boy and girl that God calls you to be. Now that is good news. He supplies. So you have a power today available to you just like the power of Stephen. He's full of faith. That means he's being filled with grace and God is sanctifying him through that instrument of grace through faith. Grace through faith. And so, beloved, we need to claim the grace of God by faith. We need to do as Psalm 116 says, "What shall I render to the Lord our God for all His benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation. I will lift," is what the word means. "I will lift up my cup and I'll call upon the name of the Lord." That's an act of faith. I lift up my cup. God fills it with grace. I drink it. I lift up my cup. God fills it with grace. I drink it through faith. And I just keep calling on the sufficiency of God in Christ. Because Paul says, "For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works." Where do the good works come from? The supply of grace that God is aiming at to show you the exceeding riches of it forever. He's giving it to you today as you call upon it, as you ask for it, as you lift up your cup and say, "God, I need You. I need Your sufficiency. I need Your help. I need Your strength. Give me more of You." God says, "I like that." Why? It pleases Him when He is seen as the all-sufficient one that He is already. And we come to the place to acknowledge what we really are, the deficient one who needs grace. So when you see the strength of Stephen dying for the cause of Christ, see a man that's so weak, so pitifully weak and undone that he needs another man to prop him up. The man, the God-man Jesus. That's what you need to see in these words. Sometimes you look at these guys and say, full of faith, you know. There's a man. No, there's a needy guy, right? Because he's full of the grace of God. Full of the grace of God. Now, if he's full of grace, he's also full of Christ. Now, again, when I say full, I don't mean he's so complete. He needs not. He's being filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 3:16, when Paul prayed for the church, he was praying that they would be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man. What kind of strength is that? Is that the strength you and I need today? See, I just need strength to get through next week. I'm not planning for somebody to take out stones and kill me next week. But I still need strength. We find in the Bible, God in His grace is the kind of God. He gives strength, He gives power, He gives might to the faint, to the weak, and those that have no strength. You see how God is making it clear the relationship He's after with us? Zero, zero strength. Spiritually, to do what God says. And God says, "I'm the one that gives it." And so to be strengthened in the inner man is to have the strength of grace. And now, Paul is going to relate that to Christ. He says, "My prayer that you be strengthened in the inner man through the Spirit is a prayer that Christ may dwell in your hearts." How? By faith. Now, Stephen is full of faith and he's full of grace. He's full of Christ because Paul just said, if Christ is dwelling, it's by faith. And he has faith and he's full. So it's as if Christ is just welling up in his soul. Is that the strength you need today? Whether it means you going through a difficult trial like this or just being a dad or a mom or a son or a daughter or a worker, employee or student or wherever you are. This grace is available. The problem with me sometimes, the problem with you sometimes, is we just don't tap into it. Because we go through the week thinking, "I think I can do this. I think I can make this. I think I can manage this." We know we can't, but our lifestyle doesn't really sometimes depict our need, our conscious need, our cognizant need. That means we're thinking on that. So Christ would dwell in your hearts by faith that you be rooted and grounded in love. Now, if you're full of Christ, you're full of grace, you're full of faith, love is coming out. Now you say, I don't see any love. Did he not pray for his enemies as we saw last Sunday night? In the end, we looked at a few aspects of being full of the Spirit as it related to the context of his life. Try that on for grace. Stones hitting you. You know, looking up into heaven. I don't know if you're trying to deflect some of them? Are you just standing there, Stephen, like it's not hurting? Surely it hurt. Surely the stones that were laying after he was dead had blood all over them. You don't get hit with big rocks and not bleed. And he looks up and he says, Father, lay not this to their charge. You see, Jesus was full of grace and truth. Full of grace and love means we're full of truth. And he told them what? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. Say, Stephen, you just are not a loving man. Oh, yes, he was. That's what they needed to hear. Now, they didn't take it well. You can't base whether you're loving or not based on the response of those that are the recipients of your grace and your love and truth as you minister grace. What we must make sure of, though, is that our love is being patterned after the faith and love of Jesus Christ. Then we know we're on the right page. Sometimes I'm thinking I'm loving and I go back and say, I really wasn't, in one wrong direction or another. He's full of Christ. Christ is dwelling in him by faith. That's his experience. By grace through faith. And that's in love. And by knowing and loving Jesus, he then is being filled with the fullness of God. You know that text in Ephesians 3. So he's being filled with Christ. Next, if he's full of faith, full of grace, full of Christ, he's also full of the Word. Now, we made this point last Sunday night because the Word just starts exuding out of his mouth. So he's speaking that Word in chapter 7 that we'll look at sometime later. Full of the Word. Paul would say this to the church at Colossae in chapter 3 and about the 16th verse. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Singing with grace in your heart. That means faith is there, grace is there, Christ is there, and the Word should be there. Now, sometimes I think we focus on the Word richly, and we get consumed with thinking, I got to get more in there, I got to know more, and that's fine, we want to know more. But let's focus on the word dwell. Dwell. Let it stay there, abide there, and remain there. So much of the time it goes in the head, but it never lodges in the heart. Or it goes in the head, or we say in the ear and out the other. It doesn't really have any lasting, permanent dwelling there. Now, beloved, if the Word is implanted or engrafted in you, then you have the power to let it dwell there as it comes in and unites with what God has placed in your heart. We like to talk about the law of God written in the heart by grace, but is it coming in to meet what God put there for the very purpose of having this relationship with God in Christ? Let it dwell there. Let it remain there. Let it stay there. Now, Jesus confronted people who had the Word in their mind, but it never stayed there. It wasn't a Word in the heart. It wasn't an implanted Word. It wasn't an engrafted Word. He would say in John 5:38, and ye have not his Word abiding, dwelling in you. For whom he has sent, him you believe not. And then about two verses later, verse 42, but I know you, you have not the love of God abiding in you. Put those together. You don't have His Word abiding, therefore you don't have His love abiding. See, when the Word of Christ is dwelling, what we want that experience to be is the love of God poured out, experiencing it, relating to it. Yes, I'll go so far as to say feeling it. Dangerous word, I know. Emotionally. We weep over it. We rejoice over it. We have pain over it. Our failure in relation to the Word that dwells. All those experiences are tied into the love of God. So they didn't have the Word abiding. They had no love abiding. But you know what? The Word was coming into the brain because in verse 39, he says, search the Scriptures. Imagine a people searching the Scriptures. Searching, searching, searching. But it wasn't lodging the heart. There was no love there for God. Now, Jesus said in John 8, about the 37th verse, he says, I know that you're Abraham's seed. That's what they were claiming to be because that's what they were. I know you're the children of Abraham, naturally, but you seek to kill me. Why? Because my word has no place in you. Place. room. Now, the word literally means that there's no way to get in there. There's no entry. There's no way to get it in. And I acknowledge that the way the word gets in is when the word is implanted. But why wasn't the word able to get in? Because they had their own ideas, own ways of thinking, own views of God that they would not abandon. Now, that's the accountable responsibility way we look at their life and say that's what was happening. You ever met somebody like that? You thought this person needs to hear God's word. They need to be persuaded about what God says about sin, maybe. But the word had no place in them. It's like it couldn't get in because within they had their own view of their lifestyle. They had their own desires of the way they wanted to live. They had their own way, and they were not about to give up their way. No matter how clear it may say it in the Bible. They say, here, read it for yourself. Am I missing something? Don't do this. Do this. Yeah. Believe on Jesus. Don't believe this about Him. That's not the way I see it. You see, God reveals to us there are things in our heart that can prevent the Word dwelling in a way that it's richly having an impact on us in spiritual wisdom, in ways that it impacts our lives. Now, when you're full of faith, grace, Christ, the Word, it produces gratitude. Verse 17 of Colossians 3. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the name of God the Father, giving thanks unto Him in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, everything becomes an occasion of giving thanks to God. That's why we say sometimes, the Lord bless me to do this week. What are we saying? I'm thanking God for that good work. That's bizarre, isn't it? Grace supplied. You did it. You're obedient. What did you have to say? God, I thank you for supplying the grace. I thank you for that experience. I thank you for helping me. And so whenever the word is abiding, it's remaining, it's having an impact, then we find ourselves in place of complaining, there is more gratitude. Place of resentment, there's more love and all the vices and bad attitudes that we often express. We can find, like Stephen, we're being full of the Word. It's having an impact on our lives. Remember, being filled. He's not so full that he could go no further with God. But the Holy Spirit wants you and I to know he was full of faith. Therefore, he was full of the Word. And then he must have been full of joy, because that's what faith is aiming toward. Of course, he saw the glory of God in Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. What greater joy can you have than to be dying and see, whether it was literal like him, more likely for us, by faith, to see, to know, to face the presence of Jesus Christ? Peter spoke about this in 1 Peter 1:8, where he says, whom having not seen, you love. Do you love the man you've never seen? Only if you've seen him by faith. And whom, having not seen, you love. And though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice. Believing, you rejoice. Faith should be producing spiritual joy in your walk with Christ. You rejoice with joy unspeakable, full of glory, receiving the end of your faith now, because if you're receiving it, it's got to be now. If it was then, it would be received, done. Receiving, participle, now, the end, which is the face of Christ, now, by seeing, loving, trusting the God-man who absorbed the wrath of God, endured the cross on your behalf, little by little. This is what it means when we look at the big picture of the Bible, some of the things it means for a man to be full of faith. Now remember, we're being filled. We're striving after. We're pressing on. We're pursuing. So I don't mean to lift any burden on you today by saying, you know, if you're not there, it's too late. No, he was a man that could grow much more, but he was a man that was being filled and full. And we see this in this short window and picture of his life. And then lastly, on this point, he was full of freedom. Brothers, he was finally free. Was he not? Was he not free from the bondage and slavery of having impressed men? He had to be to speak truth like that to people he probably knew. The synagogue of the Alexandrians, the Greek-speaking Jews for which he was a Greek-speaking Jew. He had to be free from the enslaving bondage to the desire to be made much of because he's not going to be made very much of. He had to be free to some degree to the enslaving desire to preserve his own life at all costs because he gave his life at all costs and it cost him his life. You see, when you're full of faith, then we should be experiencing the freedom that can only be found in Christ Jesus the Lord. In fact, Jesus told this to those Pharisees. Some believed, some didn't. He said, "If you continue my word, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now the unbelieving said, "Hey, we're Abraham's seed. We've never been in bondage to anyone. Never been in bondage." Jesus said, "Whosoever committeth sin is a servant to sin. And the son or the servant abideth not in the house forever." So Jesus was talking about a spiritual slavery and a spiritual freedom. If you're a practicing sinner, meaning you're enslaved to it, it's holding you. That's your only life. That's what was holding them. They were held in by sin. There was no repentance, no desire for Christ, no love for God, enslaved by it. Then you're a servant to sin. Now Jesus says, the servant doesn't remain in the house forever. The servant has no right to sonship. He has no right to the family. He is let go. He is sold. He is moved on because he does not abide in the house. But the son abideth forever. I see two sons there. The Son of God lives in the King's house because Christ has made him free. He is a son. He is a family member of the house forever. But there's another son that lives forever that gives him the power of emancipation. Therefore, if the son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And to experience more of the freedom of Christ is to experience more of the truth of who he is in your life. Finally, free. Freedom. Is there a sin enslaving you? You can have freedom as a believer. You don't have to be enslaved to it. In fact, it's a choice for you to be enslaved. If you're a believer, you're just choosing to be enslaved to it. The son must be enslaved to it. No, Jesus said, if the son shall make you free from sin's domination, then you're truly free. What? To live with the son. That's how freedom happens. He's not some president that emancipates slaves. He's the true emancipator. He signed the covenant with his blood. And therefore, when he makes you free, you have the power of freedom. We lose that power. It's not because the Son doesn't have the power to grant it daily. It's because we have lost our grip on the grace of the Son, Jesus Christ. Stephen is living a free man. He's free from the bondage of the honor and praise of men because he's not going to get any. And oh, how I long for us to experience more of that freedom. I long for it in my own life. But the good news is it is here. In Jesus. He's the Son that loves you. He's the Son that draws you. He's the Son that has the power to emancipate any enslaving sin in your life right now. He has that power of grace. Now that was point two with subpoints. Here's number three. Number three, let's look at his wisdom. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, the Cyrenians, the Alexandrians, then the Cilicia of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men. This means to secretly deceive. I mean, his witness was so powerful. They just had to look, they had to do like a conspiracy. They had to do a secret plan to accuse him falsely, because they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Now, disputing means to investigate jointly. But it didn't mean that they were arguing or fighting. It just means they were investigating something together. And through this investigation, they could not oppose Stephen in any way that was apparent. It's like they knew. You know, it's when you get back and say, guys, we're not getting anywhere with this guy. he's nailing us. Now, this is the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy to the apostles that extended to other people too. In Luke chapter 21, he told this to the apostles. And there's good reason to believe he told it to the ones he sent out two by two. He told them what would happen in verse 8 when he said, take heed that you be not seized, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them. But when ye shall hear of war and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, and the end is not by and by. Then said he unto them, nation shall rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. Great earthquakes shall come to pass. Verse 12, but before all these, they shall lay hands on you, persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues. He's in the synagogue. He's going to be delivered to the council. Into prisons. We saw the apostles delivered to prisons. Being brought before kings and rulers. He'll be brought before the ruling class of the Sanhedrin. For my name's sake, and it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what you shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. They won't be able to resist it. So here's a fulfillment of Luke 21 taking place in Acts 6 with Stephen. I'll give you a mouth and a wisdom. Now, to settle it in your hearts not to meditate is to not meditate on all the potential fears that could grip you. That's usually where we go in the future. Somebody says to you, tomorrow you're going to prison. They're going to deliver you before kings and councils. Some of you they'll kill. What's the first reaction of my heart? I'm a little bit fearful. So Jesus is saying, don't think about how your answer in relation to fear. Obviously, Stephen had some things going on in his brain that he was talking about, thinking about to dispute. He was thinking about that. But he was not having fear because he was speaking in the context of what he knew could happen. So what is the wisdom that Jesus says he will give? Is it the wisdom of making a decision necessarily or choosing one pathway over the other? Certainly need that wisdom. It was the wisdom of Christ. Because they accused him of saying, this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy the temple and the customs of Moses. You see, they were investigating jointly the Old Testament scriptures, and Stephen kept going to Christ. He kept seeing Christ. The wisdom that Jesus gives to help us, and this is not a miraculous thing, because he doesn't give us a wisdom that's not already there with the Word. What came out of Stephen's mouth was the Word of God, but it was a wisdom to find the answers, to find Christ throughout Scripture. And so he was investigating jointly the Lord Jesus Christ. My question is, why weren't they persuaded? If he was doing so well disputing and reasoning that they couldn't resist it, why weren't they persuaded? Or if he was doing these powers and wonders and miracles, why didn't they see and believe it? Well, Jesus gives us the answer, doesn't it? Because you see, we see his wisdom, but we see also that religious men often oppose the gospel. And men in general resist the gospel because Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 43, why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. Now, that didn't mean Jesus was speaking Greek and they knew Aramaic, or that he had a dialect that was a little hard to understand. But they couldn't understand his speech because they couldn't hear his word. And then Jesus says, you are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. It was desire that was keeping them from receiving the word. That's an unusual answer, isn't it? They were hardened because of what they wanted, because of what they were after, and they couldn't receive or understand the speech of Jesus. Beloved, men by nature are hardened against the gospel. And what's amazing in the Bible is religious men are often the most opposed to it. Now, you'd probably think, well, when you're reasoning with people about the gospel, it's the criminals, the prostitutes, and the hardened people that just don't even waste your time. But Luke 15:1 says, the publicans and sinners drew near to hear Jesus. The Pharisees, scribes, religious people, murmured. They didn't like what he was doing. They didn't like that he hung around such people. See, what we think is often not the case, isn't it? So the religious people were hardened. The religious people were opposed to it. The religious people often are the self-righteous people who cannot receive the righteousness of Christ because it upsets the apple cart of my honor and respect. You see, if you are in love with the temple and the customs of Moses and that's been your livelihood, Stephen is attacking what you most love. How is it sometimes that churches can love certain traditions and customs so much that when they are attacked, they will destroy one another to preserve their honor and their dignity associated with their temple and with their tradition and with their custom? Rather than going to the Word and saying, "Brethren, we were off on this," or "you need to change this," or "this custom tradition is not of us, saith Lord, we can do it, we don't have to do it, let's not fight over it." These men were going to kill a man, and they were religious. These men were going to be cut to the heart, gnash upon him with their teeth, and they are religious men doing a religious kind of worship, and they're hardened against the gospel. So let us not have any preconceived ideas about who may be hardened. It may be the very person that looks most hardened in their lifestyle that God makes most receptive. And the people we think, "Well, there's a religious person," may be the most hardened against the gospel. But then I want you to see under this point, religious men can be transformed by grace. Now, it's kind of subtle here. The men disputing with Stephen included the men of Cilicia. Now, anytime you look at a map of America, you have capital cities marked, principal cities in bold. A lot of times it'll include the other little smaller towns if they have any significant population, and some of them may not even be listed. But if you look at a map of the Roman Empire, Palestine, Cilicia was a district, like a state in America, of southern Asia Minor. And if you looked on a map of that day, it wouldn't have had very many principal cities listed. One might have been Derbe to the west. Another would have been Tarsus of Cilicia. Where did this man come from? In Acts chapter 7. When they stoned Stephen, the witnesses laid the garments at the feet of a young man named Saul, who was of Tarsus of Cilicia. Now, if you're going to throw big stones, you've got to take off your garments. And the Holy Spirit wants us to know Saul was there. Where was he? Did he just show up? No, beloved, he was disputing with Stephen. He was a member of the synagogue of Cilicia. Saul could not resist the wisdom which Stephen spake, and he consented unto the death of Stephen. He was there disputing with Stephen, a religious man. A religious man that would not be persuaded. A religious man so hardened in self-righteousness. A religious man that hated Jesus Christ. A religious man that had pleasure in the death of a Christian man named Stephen. A religious man who two chapters later will be brought to the place of beholding the grace of God and the glory of God in the man, Jesus Christ, that he's now persecuting because he's persecuting Stephen. Isn't that amazing, God's grace? Paul would say, "When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me." God was already pleased to arrest this hardened man against the gospel and to transform him by His grace and to reveal to him His glory in Christ and to make him a humble, softened man who brings him to the mercy seat of Christ. What an amazing story. Do you not have hope in the most hardened person? There should be no one for which we write off. Unless, of course, Jesus says, "Cast not your pearl before swine." A repeated rejection of the gospel. Shake off the dust and move. Otherwise, we should never think someone so hardened, so crusty around the edges, so deeply involved in sin, they'll never receive the gospel. You see, it's God who commands the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts. You think it wasn't the same case as a Saul of Tarsus? You think your case was less? You think you were a lessened case to be revealed? You were the same kind of sinner. Your heart was just as hardened. It took the same blood. It took the same grace. It took the same light to unveil Christ and bring you out of the prison of darkness into the light of Christ. And if you don't see that, you need to see yourself differently. Because if we don't, we're proud. We think somehow, you know, that sinner is drowning out there in 500 feet of water. Well, if you're drowning in 50 feet, what's the difference, Simon? It takes the same grace, beloved. Grace is free. Grace is sovereign. Grace is effectual. It's effectual. It accomplishes its designed intention. Saul of Tarsus is a changed man. Acts 22:3, when he's witnessing in Jerusalem, this very city where Stephen is killed, he's going to say, "I am a Jew of the city of Tarsus of Cilicia." Oh, he must have thought back on this time. When he said in 1 Timothy, "I'm the chief of sinners," perhaps he was thinking about the face of an angel glowing, whatever face of an angel is, right, in his presence. Saul is transformed later by the grace of God. Now look at his charge in Acts. What are they going to charge him for? We just said there were men that they had to get as false witnesses. They said they heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses, against God. They stirred up the people, the elders, the scribes, to come upon him. They caught him, arrested him. They brought him to the council, set up false witnesses, just like they did Jesus Christ, just like they'll do to you. Just like the world's going to do. What did they say? Verse 14. "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered." Now there's something true about this statement, but they put their twist on it. They put their own twist on it. And said it was blasphemous. And they were deceiving. Now the first thing is, isn't it amazing that they bring Stephen before a council of Sadducees, which don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But they're charging Stephen for saying Jesus of Nazareth is going to destroy the temple. Well, he's dead, don't you know? You don't believe in the resurrection. The insanity of natural men. The insanity of human beings. They didn't care. They just wanted this stopped. And the world doesn't care. They just want you to be quiet. Are you quiet? They may not even have to kill us. Just zip. I'll never say a word. So, this Jesus of Nazareth, who you think is still dead and not resurrected, they know he wasn't there, but they don't know what happened. They thought somebody stole him away. They paid off witnesses, said, just tell them, you know, somebody stole him. But yet they're charging Jesus to do this. In fact, we know Jesus is alive. How did Jesus destroy the temple? He said, "Destroy this temple, 3 days I'll raise it up." But he was talking about his body. You see, when Jesus was raised from the dead, he did in a way destroy the temple that day, even though it was still standing. He destroyed it in the way a car destroyed horse and buggy. The way electricity destroys a lantern. The way the sun destroys the need of a light bulb. There's no need for the temple because the temple is here. The high priest has arrived. The altar that we eat from, Hebrews 13, he's here. The mercy seat, the lawgiver, the fulfillment of the law, the laver that we wash in, the whole system pointing to Christ, he's here. He destroyed the temple like the reality destroys the shadow or the figurine that represents something greater. That's all we find in verse 7. Last part. Many priests were obedient to the faith. God's grace revealed. What did they say? "Brethren, we don't, gloriously, we don't have a job anymore." Isn't that great? Now, if you ever thought it wouldn't be good to have a job, this is one of them. "We don't have a job." Great. "No more sacrifice. He's here. No more temple sanctuary service. Jesus is the temple." They lost their jobs and they were glad in this case because Jesus destroyed the temple. Now, he will destroy it literally, we know, 70 A.D. And then the customs were decaying. The dietary laws and the customs, even in Acts 15, when they had the Council of Jerusalem, they were decaying. They said, we charge the churches to abstain from fornication and meat offered to idols and things strangled in blood. See, they were decaying, but there was some unity they were doing between Jews and Gentiles at the time. But it was decaying. It was moving the gospel from Jerusalem, making its way through Judea. The law was decaying. The customs of Moses was decaying. It was being put aside little by little. So the way which is done away with right away, decaying gradually. But he wasn't demeaning Moses. In fact, in his sermon, he's going to think more highly of Moses than these men think, because he's going to talk about what Moses said about the Messiah, for which they rejected. So this was a false accusation in the way they twisted it. And you will have false accusations. Christians will at times. Sad enough when it is true, the accusations. Sometimes they'll just twist it. It'll be deception and conspiracy in order to further their own agenda and try to seek to put to death God's agenda, which cannot be. So the temple is here. Jesus is here. And the old temple service is gone. There's a new way of worship that has been revealed in Christ Jesus. And then lastly, His face, for which we titled the message. The man whose face was like an angel. Of course, we don't have the benefit of ever having seen the face of an angel, so that won't help us. But when you think about the Old Testament accounts of angels, they often, men spoke to them as angels unaware. Now, if they had horns coming out of their side or big wings on the back, they'd said, something's different about this guy. But they just spoke to them. They didn't know. They entertained angels unaware. So they must have had the face of a man or something normal. Or they would have said, something is up here. We need to run for the hills. Now, at times when they revealed they were angels, then they got afraid. So it can't be that his face looked like the face of a man, because, in fact, Stephen's face looked like the face of a man. They wouldn't have seen anything unusual. What was it that they saw? They didn't think he was an angel, because it says, as if, as it were. They knew he wasn't it, but they were beholding something that seemed like the face of an angel. Now, Matthew 28:3, in Revelation 10, I believe, when it speaks about the countenance of an angel, it speaks about it being like lightning. Lightning. Glowing. Radiant. Now, that was very literal, glowing. Like a glare. There was a brightness coming from the clothes of the angels in Matthew 28:3. And the face of the angel was radiant and glowing. Now, you start to put this together in Acts 6 and 7. He's full of the Holy Ghost. At the end of his life, he sees the glory of God as he's full of the Holy Ghost. His fullness of the Holy Ghost, he sees God's glory in Jesus standing. So he's beholding something. In Acts chapter 7, verse 2, he said, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken, the God of glory appeared. He's under the sway of the Holy Ghost. At the end of his life, he sees God's glory. Would it not be true that at the beginning of this chapter, he's full of the Holy Ghost and he sees the glory of God? Not necessarily saying literally. There it was literal. Because the Holy Spirit, under his influence, where does he take us? But to the glory of God in the face or person of Jesus Christ. That's his sole mission. Beloved, he doesn't take you to Allah. He doesn't take you to Muhammad. He doesn't take you anywhere but Jesus Christ. And gives us the strong confidence that we have been adopted and we are the sons of God, crying out, Abba, Father, in Jesus Christ. So, there's one other experience in the Bible like this where a man saw the glory of God and his face began to shine. Exodus 34. He had been in the presence of God. What did he see? What did he say? Show me your glory. God said, it's not time to see that yet. You can't live and see that. Because you're not fully, completely, in totem righteous. You can't see. Your capacity to behold the face of Christ must be in that you're like Christ so completely, righteously, that you can take on the capacity to see the glory of God and to fully enjoy Him in eternity. You're not there. I'm not there. Moses was not there. So he says, I'm going to cover your eyes and I'm going to do a turnabout. I'm going to let you see a reflection, my hinder parts. And then God revealed the glorious words of His character. Beloved, when you see Christ in the Bible, whether it means something to us at the time, and I've had Bible reading like that, where you got anything out of it, you're beholding the glory of God, His backside. Now, if you don't want to see the backside of God through the Word, can you convince anyone you want to see the face of God? Second Corinthians chapter 3, as I close. Verse 12, seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. Paul says, I'm not speaking in type shadows anymore and all this language that would be, I'm just plain declaration of the gospel. He's here. We can speak plainly now. Not as Moses, which put a veil over his face that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for unto this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. The veil over the heart is there. They can't see the glory of God in Christ. Now Paul says, we're not speaking that way, like Moses had to veil his face. The children of Israel were afraid. He veiled his face. Now the reason they couldn't see to the end is because of the veil on their own heart, which sealed their blindness as a nation before God. But you see, beloved, in Christ, God has taken off the veil. He's removed it. And He delights when you gaze upon His face in Christ and you behold the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. He invites you. May I just use that word today? He invites you to come behold His Son. Has the veil been stripped away from your heart? Has it been removed in Christ? Then verse 18, we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Maybe Stephen's face was shining literally. I don't know. But they saw something, and it was radiant. You see, we know Stephen was seeing Christ. Stephen was seeing God by faith. And therefore, they saw Him as an angel. Who knows but what, when you and I are filled with the Holy Spirit, and out of our life by grace comes love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, faith, temperance, that's someone may see your face as an angel. Not literally, maybe not even glowing, but see something about the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. The pattern for which God is using as the workman working you, shaping you into Christ, that they see something about Christ in you. Your forgiveness, your boldness and courage to speak truth, your long suffering with one another, your peace that comes out in your life, your desire to have peace in your family and home with others, and all the things that the Holy Spirit helps us to be and do. Let's pray.